Tonight we're looking at the second half of chapter 2 in Malachi. As Pastor Chad was talking about loving one another and praying that we would do that, I pray that you still love me after this sermon tonight. I almost wanted to just ask Pastor Chad to do it for me, but I wouldn't be a very good friend if I did that. He would do a better job, most likely, but boy, it's been rough this week. This is an immensely difficult sermon. First of all, verses 15 to 16 are some of the most difficult verses in Hebrew Scriptures to translate. And there's an array of interpretations, or many and varied, and the big idea is not in question, but these verses are difficult to translate. But secondly, it's hard because it says some very, very hard things. Particularly about failures in being faithful to God's pattern for marriage. So this is a hard sermon. I've been under the weight of it all week. It's hard to deliver, and it's going to be hard for you to hear. So let me say by way of preface, if this has touched everyone's life at some level, this passage does, either if it hasn't happened to you, you have a family member, you know someone close, so it speaks to you. So I would say that if you have concerns, or if there's some questions, or you have some challenges, and Pastor Chad and I would welcome you to talk about these things. There's grace and forgiveness in the gospel. But oh, what a difficult passage this is. So with that said, let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing as we read His word. Father, we need so very much for you to come. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you help us understand the truth in your word? Help us to face ourselves in humility with broken hearts where our sin might be exposed and we might turn from it, and by your grace we would run to Jesus. And we ask for your help to see all of his beauty and his perfections, and Lord, help us to turn to him in all that we do. And so we ask now that Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word, these seven verses from Malachi 2, beginning in chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Amen. You may be seated. Praise God that He's spoken to us in His holy, inerrant, infallible Word. Well, on June the 3rd, 1976, the first signs that there were a problem were noticed at several locations downstream of the newly built Teton Dam. The Idaho water had begun to seep in different places from the ground, well downstream. And then 2 days later, the seepage appeared on the face of the dam wall itself. It was that day that a man by the name of Jay Calderwood received an emergency telephone call. Jay had been involved in the construction of the dam, and he still lived in the area, in one of the small towns in the valley below. Well, he raced to the scene. He drove a tractor out onto the middle of the dam, and he assembled a team, and they were looking for a way to try to stop the seepage before it was too late. But very soon, right beside of the heavy machinery, a massive whirlpool began to appear in the lake, and it descended down to the bottom of the reservoir. Well, they knew what was happening, so as the escaping water began gathering momentum, Jay and those who were working with him, they began to drop these massive boulders into that whirlpool to somehow try to plug the leak. And it was just then that quite suddenly the ground beneath them began to shift. So they scrambled onto their tractors as fast as they could, and they threw them in reverse, and they left the top of the dam. And so they got back to shore right before the dam burst, and 80 billion gallons of water surged through the opening down across the peaceful countryside. It caused a 30-foot wall of water that swept through the valley, killed people, it destroyed crops, it wiped out small towns, caused about $8.6 billion worth of damage back in 1976. Well, it started with just a trickle, a slow seep, miles down the stream, but it led to a catastrophic event. And that's the picture Malachi has been painting for us in this prophecy so far, isn't it? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we learned that God's word had neither been faithfully preached by the priests, nor was it faithfully embraced by the people. So in consequence, as chapter 1 showed us, their worship had grown cold and indifferent. They were consumed by apathy. And now here in the second half of chapter 2 is this gradual seep of compromise. Process of spiritual erosion has at last caused a breach in the dam wall to appear, and it tore at the very fabric of the life of the community of faith itself, and particularly in the institution of marriage. I think it's instructive to see how, having dealt with the spiritual decline that was first manifested in worship, Malachi now turns to show us that that same spiritual decline had manifested itself in the erosion of God's pattern for marriage. Increasingly, you may have noticed that people were operating with an unwarranted dichotomy in their thinking. They had worship and spiritual things over here in one category that was in a hermetically sealed portion of their life. And major decisions like who and when to marry or divorce, well, that belonged in another place, and never the two shall meet, at least in their minds. And how dare we suggest that God has anything to say about my choice of life partner? How dare we suggest that divorce might be sinful, and that remarriage afterwards from an unbiblical divorce is actually a form of adultery? The mindset is so often this, that I'm a devout person. I mean, I go to church, I pray, but the person I marry, that is my business. That's how we tend to think. But Malachi wants to show us that the spiritual erosion affects the whole fabric of who we are. And it's often seen most clearly at crucial points of special vulnerability. It's seen in the listless and indifferent worship, that was the case in chapter 1. And here in our passage tonight, it's seen in the state of our marriages. And there's a profound connection, you know, between those two areas of life, far from being hermetically sealed from one another. They're related in Scripture in important ways, not the least of which is the fact that marriage is perhaps the major biblical metaphor for the covenant relationship that exists between God and His people. And so as Malachi takes aim at these two areas in particular where God's people had defected from God's plan for marriage, we're going to see in each case that Malachi deals with it in light of how we ought to relate to God within the bonds of the covenant of His love for us. Or to put it a little differently, in Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16, it offers gospel solutions for failed marriages. So as we look at our text, notice in particular the two areas of marital failure that Malachi addresses. And he's not being comprehensive here. He's just two in particular upon which he focuses. In verses 10 to 12, Malachi applies the gospel to the problem of the marriage of believers to unbelieving spouses. And then in verses 13 to 16, he applies the gospel to the problem of illegitimate divorce and remarriage. So first then, the marriage of believers to unbelieving spouses. So let's take a look at verses 10 through 13. And here's how the gospel speaks to the sin of marrying an unbeliever. The sin itself is addressed here in verse 11. It says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now notice carefully, I'm sure you notice the incredibly strong vocabulary that Malachi adopts in that passage to describe the problem in God's Old Testament church. He says the sin is faithless. The New King James renders it an abomination, and the NAS says it is profane. And so what is it that precisely qualifies for this blistering critique that the prophet offers? Well, I mean, you expect some kind of monstrous offense when you hear those words. What would merit such language as faithless, abomination, profane? That's quite a description. So it may appear to us as kind of anticlimactic when we discover that the offense in question is intermarriage of believers with pagan spouses. It says Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. But if it appears that the severity of the offense doesn't match the extremity of the description here, well, that's probably a commentary on our misunderstanding of what is actually at stake when a believer marries an unbeliever. The injunction against God's people marrying those who do not know the Lord is consistent, and it's unequivocal in scriptures, both in the Old and in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 to 4, tells Israel, he says, do not intermarry with them. He's speaking of the people of the pagan nations. Because it says, they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. And then we have an illustration precisely of that happening in the experience of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. The same language, really, from Malachi 2 here, abomination. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done. When Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. The teaching is we are not to be unequally yoked. Scriptures prohibit believers marrying unbelievers. And do notice carefully, by way, the issue here is not race. It's not ethnicity. It's worship and idolatry. The Bible does not prohibit the marriage of people from different ethnic backgrounds. It prohibits the marriage of those who do not know the Lord to those who do know the Lord. In fact, while in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, the barriers of ethnic difference have certainly been dissolved altogether, so that there is no longer Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but all are one in Christ, all in all. And while that's gloriously true in the New Covenant, church era of redemption, nevertheless, the prohibition still stands for believers to only marry in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship of light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, to walk in faithfulness to the Lord requires that Christians not enter into marital union with those who do not know him. Now that's true because God said it. But you also know the practical outworking of that truth in a person's life who violates that commandment. As a believer, you can be sold out for Jesus Christ. And yet if you enter into a one-flesh union with an unbeliever, you cannot do so without it affecting your loyalty to the Lord and your spiritual life in some manner. Unfortunately, it'll be a constant struggle for you all the days of your life. So Scripture is always consistent and very soberingly and frighteningly. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 12, we're told that a person who thinks that on the one hand they can disobey God on this point and then on the other hand they can still honor him when it comes to worship on the Lord's day, well, they're mistaken. It says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Now granted, the immediate context here is marrying a woman who's still committed to a foreign god, speaking of someone outside the covenant. Makes me uncomfortable even to read that, got to be honest. But you cannot avoid the truth that in reality that there are disastrous consequences when we reject God's rule in our life in the context of our relationships while claiming to love and serve him as his child everywhere else. And a common mistake that's made in these relationships is to think, who knows? Maybe he or she might become a Christian. But I'm speaking as lovingly and as pastorally as I can, with tears in my eyes. A statement like that demonstrates a refusal to submit to the mastery of Christ in a person's life. If you cannot obey God in your romantic relationships, at some level you've already compromised at a fundamental level. You've chosen your own wisdom and your own preferences over your Savior's commands. I know this is so difficult. God's providence and how he appears to deny our desires for long periods of time may seem pretty harsh from a human perspective. And in this instance, if God has not given you the gift of celibacy and you long to be married, that's a good thing. It's a God-given desire. You want a spouse. You want a family. But no relationship is on the horizon. And you legitimately feel, you know what? My clock is ticking. And I don't have a prospect anywhere on the horizon. Look, that is extremely hard. I don't want to minimize that kind of pain one bit. But please listen. There are worse things than being single. The loneliness and the pain of a hard and difficult marriage without two people who are committed to the Lord is far worse than being lonely. I promise you that. It is worse than being childless. And you don't want to make the mistake of thinking, well, I have a special case here. Because no, you don't. There are no special cases when it comes to God's Word. You will not be different. You know better than that. So please heed the warning. Because the contradiction between disobedience in your romantic relationships and your worship on the Lord Day cannot be endured for very long. And since you've already refused to bend your knee to the Lord in one area, it'll likely it won't be long before you do the same thing in other areas. And that seepage will become more and more pronounced until at last, if you're not careful, turn back to your master, the dam will break. And Jesus has to be first. It's hard enough in this life to avoid temptations and sin. Not merely sexual temptations. I'm talking all kinds of temptations. It's hard enough in this life to avoid temptations. When two believers are married and both of them are committed Christians, much less, if one is and one isn't. But if you look at verse 10, you see how Malachi offers us a gospel motivation to help us keep Jesus first in our lives. In verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Malachi says we are children of God twice over, children of God by creation and children of God by covenant, by virtue of his making us and by virtue of his redeeming us. We've been adopted by his grace into fellowship with him. He's established his covenant with us in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We're united to him by faith. And Malachi is asking us, given those glorious gospel realities and the love of God for you in Christ Jesus, are you going to now glibly turn away from the path of obedience to which he calls you? When to do so will mean spiritual disaster. A disaster from which his prohibition has designed to mercifully protect you. Malachi says, no. Remember, you're a child of God, bound to him by covenant, loved by him in Jesus Christ. Take hold of the good news about Jesus and what he's done for you in the love and the mercy and the grace of God in the gospel, and resolve in light of it to walk that hard path of obedience. Even in the context of your relationships, that there would be certain no-go areas if you're going to follow the Lordship of Christ, not even in your romantic relationships. So do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And secondly, in verses 13 through 16, he addresses illegitimate divorce and remarriage. If Malachi applies the gospel to the problem of believers marrying unbelievers first, well, now he takes up the question of professing believers divorcing their spouses illegitimately in order to marry another. Notice in verses 13 and 14, the passage begins with an apparent problem. They were covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards their offering or accepts it with favor from their hand. It seems that they are somewhat aware of the spiritual chasm that's opened up between them and the Lord as they have descended into more rebellion. It grieves them at a certain level. They know something's wrong. They know they're not right with God. But the question that they ask in verse 14 actually reveals that for all their apparent earnestness in spiritual things, they're nevertheless oblivious to the real cause of their distance from the Lord. In verse 14, they ask, why does he not accept our offerings? Or why are we not right with him? Again, they've missed it, but look at the answer. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They're doing everything else they can to make it right with God, except address the one area where the rebellion against his rule in their lives is most acute and most pronounced. And isn't that often the way it is with us when we stray and our consciences sting and we know that we're not right with God? We know we've wandered somewhat, and we may weep with tears, with many prayers. We make our offerings to God and we try to make it right, but the one thing we don't want to do is we don't want to repent of it. Unless we call sin what it is, be honest, acknowledge it for what it is, repent of it, then regardless of however dramatic or emotional it may appear, well, it's not real to us yet. And the awareness we have of the alienation, the distance from God, of a broken relationship and fellowship with him will remain. So God was putting his finger on the great sin of Malachi's generation. Similarly, it seems that they wanted to look past that as they had their worship that had been profane. He just thought, well, it's okay. Doesn't matter. So God's putting his finger on the sin of this generation, and the marriage bond has been shattered altogether illegitimately. So in verse 16, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says, the Lord God of Israel covers his garment with violence. Now let's press pause there just for a moment. Let me say that this at this point, verses 15 and 16 are some of the most difficult passages in all the Old Testament to translate. The possible array of translations and interpretations, the commentators are varied. I couldn't possibly cover all of them tonight. It would be a confusion just for me to even try to go down all the rabbit trails that they're talking about. They go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. the union that was there. What does it mean, a portion of the Spirit? I mean, it's really tough, and it's hard in the Hebrew to understand exactly what those words mean. But suffice it to say, for all the complexity of language that Malachi uses, the scholars are in agreement with the essential message of this passage. That isn't in doubt at all. It's a culture, speaking against a culture of what we might call no-fault divorce that had developed among God's people. Marriages were just being thrown aside in order to facilitate a new union. And it could be even with a pagan spouse, but certainly just another spouse. But as at least one translation of verse 16 puts it, God says, I hate divorce. So what is the status of a Christian who divorces without biblical grounds and remarries? Is he or she living in perpetual adultery? What about the gospel? What about the concept of forgiveness? If someone has remarried unbiblically and seeks forgiveness, is he or she forgiven? Well, the short answer is yes. But there are consequences. In Matthew 5, verse 31 and 2, Jesus says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus is saying that the act of remarriage in that case is an act of adultery, but he is not teaching that the ongoing conjugal relationship with the new spouse is a state of perpetual adultery, as if God refused to recognize the remarriage as being legitimate in any sense. If that were the case, if ongoing physical relationship between a remarried couple constituted one long continuous adulterous affair, then the only proper remedy would be to, well, you would have to dissolve the second marriage and insist that everyone return to the original spouse. On the contrary, Scripture teaches that that new marriage is now binding. And in order to avoid further acts of adultery, the remarried person needs to remain faithful to the new spouse. As a matter of fact, in the same passage where Moses permits husbands to issue a certificate of divorce, the law added this restriction. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. But clearly the second marriage, whether biblically justified or not, becomes as binding as that original marriage was supposed to be. And a return to that original spouse in that case is forbidden. So Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and Mark 10 mean simply that entering into an illegitimate marriage is an adulterous act. Nevertheless, once that new marriage covenant is sealed, the remarried couple needs to remain married and be faithful to one another. Their ongoing physical relationship is not to be thought of as perpetual adultery. On the other hand, as long as they remain unrepentant about their illegitimate marriage, well, be hard to expect God's blessing on that marriage, as with any other sin that you continue in. Like all sins, unauthorized remarriage has to be confessed, repented of, because marriage entails a covenant that God deems holy. Any remarriage, even remarriage after an unbiblical divorce, cannot be and should not be forsaken, because that would forsake virtually, you know, like any forsaking any other sin. But people who have entered into that kind of relationship, that, well, they need to deal with God. They need to ask for forgiveness and sincerely repent of that. And yes, God does grant forgiveness for sins who seek His pardon. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Illegitimate marriage is not the unforgivable sin. And we got to take God seriously. We've got to take marriage seriously, because God takes it very seriously. You know, I wish people would understand sometimes that the pastor is not the bad guy when he asks hard questions and he tries to understand if two people are qualified for marriage. Because as pastor, we have to take vows that we're going to keep God's word. That's a serious thing when you take a vow. It has nothing to do with what the pastor prefers. It has nothing to do with wanting to make people happy, because all pastors want to make people happy. It's a matter of conscience, though. And there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we saw earlier that the scriptures are clear in prohibiting the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever, but they also speak with particular clarity about the question and the grounds for the legitimacy of divorce. And back in Deuteronomy 24, Moses provided for a divorce as a concession to the people on the grounds of indecency in marriage. Jesus similarly acknowledges it. Matthew 5:32, for example, divorce is permissible on some specific circumstances. He says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, similarly, later on, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, insists that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried unless she be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. 2 Corinthians 7:13. If any woman has a husband, 1 Corinthians 7:13, sorry, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. There's a situation. The situation there is not the one that Malachi denounces earlier in our passage, where people are willfully marrying those who reject the gospel. This circumstance, rather, is where two people are unbelievers, and then one of them, after their marriage, becomes a Christian. What happens then? Well, obviously, Paul says, do not divorce. Stay married. But he says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound. So adultery or desertion of a believer by an unbeliever are legitimate grounds for divorce in Scripture. And I know that, there, you know, the abandonment, it's difficult. There's a little bit of ways to work through that. Okay, so it's tough sometimes. So it's, I'm not just saying that you just look at it and okay, fine, these are the very narrow. You do. What constitutes desertion, abandonment? Got to work through and pray through that with the elders. But to divorce and remarry, as the people of Malachi's day were doing, simply in order to find, or perhaps they'd already found somebody else, a certificate of divorce notwithstanding, was in fact a form of adultery. The no-fault divorce that we have in our culture today is sin. And that's the teaching of Scripture. Malachi says we're not to be faithless to the spouses of our youth, or a husband, or wife, or by the covenant. He wants marriages that stick. And he wants the people of God to hang in there in their marriages, even when it's hard, and especially when it's hard to do so. And especially when bailing out and walking away seems like a much easier option. And in verse 15, notice he once again supplies some gospel help for us, that we might hang in there in our marriages, and their marriages might stick. Verse 15, when the believers marry, Malachi says, God makes them one and blesses them with a portion of the Spirit in their union. That's difficult translation. It's difficult to interpret there, but basically, God's marriages are sacred things, that we know. And one of the goals of a godly marriage, Malachi goes on to tell us, is the Lord blessing the marriage wherever possible to raise up godly offspring to know the Lord. That the praise of God might multiply and His name might be held in honor across the generation. It's the beautiful, positive vision of marriage that Malachi holds out to us. And it tells us very clearly, God is not indifferent to Christian marriages. He doesn't leave us without assistance. He doesn't leave us without help. He sees and He knows our struggle and all our challenges that every single marriage will have. But He gives us a portion of His Spirit that our union with our husband or wife might increasingly mirror our union with Him. That our marriage covenant might echo the unbreakable bonds of His covenant love with us. that our intimacy and fellowship of marriage might be a picture of the union of Christ with his bride, the church, in the fellowship of the gospel. And he does all of that so that all who see our marriages, not the least of which are our children, that they might glorify God for the wonder of his grace in the way that two often very, very different people live and love and serve one another, their different circumstances notwithstanding. And so as Malachi puts it in verse 15 and again in 16, we are to guard ourselves in our spirits that none of us become faithless to our wife or husband of our youth, because God hates divorce. To divorce, Malachi says, is to cover your garment with violence. It's to wear your offense on your sleeve for all to see. You might paraphrase it with a modern idiom. It's to air out your dirty laundry in public. It's to make a public display of your spiritual decline when you do not have legitimate grounds for divorce. When you do that, you reveal your spiritual decline. When you think you can still serve God faithfully by being unfaithful in your marriage vows without legitimate cause. So don't give up on your marriages. Don't leave. Believing husbands, believing wives, fight. Fight to the death for your marriage. Fight for them in the confidence that God has brought you together and made you one, and he promises as a portion of his spirit to strengthen you even in the difficult challenges of that union. Stand on his promises, and you'll find that even though it's hard and it's costly, that he'll bless you and your marriage and your home. So become a model, a demonstration before the eyes of the watching world, not in pride, but in brokenness and humility and honesty, and perhaps before the eyes of your children, that God's word is always worth obeying and his promises are always worth trusting. Do it for the glory of his name, of Jesus, who's loved us after all, in all of our sin and our waywardness. I mean, let's face it. We are unfaithful, aren't we? Because we often break his covenant time and time again through some area of sin in our life. We're not willing to confess it, or we toy around with it. We break his covenant when we don't believe his promises. I don't mean utterly, but we don't keep it. We're not faithful. Yet he is resolutely faithful to us. He never breaks his covenant with us, his great love. So we're to marry in the Lord that the Lord might be first in everything, including all our relationships. And we're to be faithful to our spouses. We're to fight for and protect our marriages. Divorce ought never, ever to be an option that we keep in our back pocket, just in case. Instead, let us cling to Christ, who by his Spirit will strengthen us to be faithful in those hard places. Now, as we close, I know this is really a difficult sermon tonight. Perhaps you have someone in your family, or you know someone who's fallen in this way. You've made mistakes that Malachi is trying to protect us from. Perhaps you know somebody who's married an unbeliever, and now they live with the pain and a reality at a very basic level that they cannot share the most important thing in their life, the Lord Jesus himself. They cannot share that with their spouse. There's a fundamental disconnect, and it's very hard. Perhaps someone even listening online has broken their first marriage illegitimately. Well, I want you to know there's good news for you. If you haven't already done so, confess your sin and seek the mercy of Christ. There is no one who has fallen, no matter how far from faithfulness you've fallen. There's no one for whom there's not an abundance of mercy and forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ for you. And while we must often live with the complex consequences of our sin sometimes, we need never live with the guilt of them. God forgives. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If this has happened in your life, you are in no way a second-tier Christian if you're in that situation. But you do have a difficult path to manage. And please don't assume that there's no hope for you if you failed in this area, because that's not the gospel. Instead, just go in humility with a contrite heart. Go to the Lord. Receive the pardon that he offers. and then by His grace resolve to live in faithfulness, even in the midst of the complex situation where you find yourselves, and He will give you the grace to serve Him in faithfulness. But if you're contemplating marrying an unbeliever, please, please do not presume on the front end, "Well, I know God will forgive me, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway." Yes, He will forgive you. He will do that. But there are some hard consequences if you do that. Those consequences will not be worth the love that you think you have outside of Christ. So let's all look to the Lord to be obedient in our relationships, to fight for our marriages, pray for mercy when we fall. And may He establish and build in us a fellowship of people who have stable homes, faithful marriages, and display the wonder of His grace to a watching world when marriages, more than ever before, are under siege. At a time when marriages are being eroded by a lost, confused, and misled generation. And let's do that all for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. As difficult as it is for us to hear, Lord, we know people in our families. We've in our own lives. We have sins we need to confess, and just the struggle that we've had in our own lives and families. Father, will You be merciful to us? We repent. We know there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, help us to take marriage seriously because You do, and help us to teach that to all our friends and our family. That we would just stand in humility and trust you to provide what we need and not try to go outside Your will. Help us to walk in faithfulness, not relying on our own strength or our own wisdom, but upon You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.